Sometimes in our naivety, we believe that if we have a mountaintop spiritual experience, a real experience of God, then everything will turn out rosy. We'll be new people and all will be well. And yet, how often, even after a great Sunday, is our situation on Monday very much as it was on Friday? You know, the pain in the neck, colleague, is still there. The pressure of those reports is still sitting on the desk. Well, Jacob had had an extraordinary spiritual experience, probably the strangest wrestling match in history. We thought about that last week. Jonathan Sacks, the former chief rabbi, terms it possibly the supreme enigma of the Bible. It was an extraordinary episode. Jacob wrestles God. And we thought about that in chapter 32. And for him it was an unforgettable experience. And yet, he still has to face his twin brother Esau, because that hasn't changed. And he's scared to death. And family dysfunction can do that to you. Even if you're a Christian, our closest relationships, the people who know us best, can bring us overwhelming joy, and yet they can also break our hearts and drive us to screaming point. I've spent almost 40 years involved in family law, first as a barrister and now as a judge, and I tell you, some of the rawest emotions I've ever seen have been in families where things have gone desperately wrong. And between these two twins, Jacob and Esau, things have gone seriously wrong. We know that from earlier in the story. And all this is in the family through which God plans to build the people of God and bless the world. It's extraordinary. Look, if you're a Christian and you're ever tempted to think, my family life is a mess, tell me about it. Don't despair. Look at this family. You never fully know what God is doing in your family, even if it's a dysfunctional one. He may yet surprise you. Well, the Jacob-Esau story, where we've been for some weeks, is full of surprises and shocks, isn't it? And if you're wondering whether God can use pretty flawed, flaky people like us to bring about his purposes for the world, then these chapters in Genesis are a good place to be. Here are the kind of people through whom God builds his church and redeems the world. It's extraordinary. Well, you know the story. They're twins. Esau is born first and Jacob follows. Esau is red-haired, hairy, outdoorsy, impetuous. Jacob's an operator, a calculating opportunist. He lives up to his name, literally heel grabber, in Genesis 25, 26, as early as the birth canal. And all his life, until God took him forcibly in hand and radically changed him, he more than lived up to his name. He even tried by his cunning to maneuver God into his plans. You know, the rector chooses your preachers very sensitively. Last week, on chapter 32, he had allocated Steve Nichols, the father of twins. The week I got the email telling me that I was preaching on chapter 33, I learned that I was destined to become the grandfather of twins in December. And I tell you, it concentrates the mind wonderfully as you reflect on the dynamics of these two twins. And the joy of twin reconciliation, because that's what the story's about. Well, these two boys grow and develop in their different ways, and their different personalities and interests, you know all that. And the cancer of favoritism, which is a terrible thing in a family, creeps in. Esau's daddy's boy, Jacob's mummy's boy, chapter 25, verse 28. And home life is overshadowed by the big question of who is to be the direct heir of God's promises to Abraham and who is to be responsible for the transmission and fulfillment of those mighty promises. That the elder shall serve the younger is clear, chapter 25, verse 23. And that was profoundly countercultural. And the question was, how far should the younger go, struggle, maneuver, put himself about to ensure that God's choice was effective? And how, in turn, should the elder react to all this? And the acts of unholy bargaining and cheating follow pretty quickly. Genesis 25, Esau takes trades his rights as firstborn for a bowl of soup. We know the story, it's chilling. And then in chapter 27, Jacob impersonates Esau, taking shameful advantage of their father's blindness and weakness, and in a significant moment of ceremonial family blessing, he secures that blessing by deception. Yes, Jacob's a man who wants God badly. Yes, his instinct to take his place as the true successor to his mighty grandfather Abraham is a worthy one, but theologically, spiritually, he's all over the place. And through these various stories, our hearts briefly go out to Esau, don't they? While Jacob seems to be and is rather cunning and competitive and really, well, rather ugly. No one emerges with much credit from these stories, except for God, who in his grace somehow takes this whole family mess and makes something great of it. The tragic reality of Esau seems to be that he never had much of a heart for the things of God. He rushes into disastrous marriages, and then he develops what Hebrews 12:15 calls a root of bitterness in his soul. And we know from Genesis 27:41 that he plans to kill his twin. And Jacob has to flee, chapter 27. His mother sends her to her family, promising to send word when hothead Esau has calmed down, has got over it, and it's safe to return. And word never comes. And 20 years pass. And much happens to Jacob in that time, as we know, and we've looked at some of the episodes. He hears God in a dream at Bethel, chapter 28, with its words of vision and reassurance, I am with you and will watch over you, chapter 28:15. How awesome is this place, he replies, the house of God, the gate of heaven. What an experience. And then by chapter 32, after Jacob has somehow met his match in Laban, he's on track to re-enter the land, and that's where we pick up the story. But there's all this unfinished business with his twin. The problem hasn't gone away. His homicidal brother is still out there, potentially waiting for him. Well, is the past pressing on Jacob's conscience at this stage? Does he, as he should, feel bad about how he's treated his twin? Or is this perhaps the recognition of any true believer that our experience of God is only really valid when it affects relationships with other people, including those closest to us? Valid when you have to deal with the people who are there, who are in your life, who you might wish weren't, but are. People who've hurt you, crossed you, who you've wronged. Issues that need to be faced. You can be put right with God, but where are you if you refuse to put things right with your brother? That's the problem. Well, perhaps we've all been there in different ways. At this point, Jacob feels he's facing the greatest challenge of his life, confronting Esau. But first he's got, and we thought about this last week, an even more dramatic encounter when he meets God. Yes, there's a sense in which, isn't there, that he's been wrestling all his life with his brother, with Laban, with his father, with himself, and most of all with God. And it reaches a crescendo in chapter 32 in this extraordinary episode. And now the grasper needs to know what it truly means to be in God's grip. One of my oldest Christian friends signs off letters that he occasionally writes to me, in his grip, or yours in his grip. It's a good little phrase. That's what Jacob was after Peniel. But Esau hasn't gone away. The problem's still there. Jacob has, yes, a new disability, his limp, and a new name, Israel, but there's still the old problem of his brother. Chapter 32 ends, verse 31, with the sun rising on a new day, and there on the horizon, chapter 33, verse 1, is Esau and his militia of 400 men. It doesn't look good. Is this it? The end? The showdown? Death? A final murderous encounter? Well, the narrative almost moves into verbal slow motion as we come to what is to be one of the great Old Testament moments of reconciliation. And that's really our theme. Reconciliation between alienated people. Well, let me suggest just three themes briefly for our reflection. Here's the first. I've called it, verses 1 to 3, a very remarkable transformation. God had to deal with Jacob before Jacob could deal with Esau. And when a person says yes to God, here's what happens, friends. You start making things right with other people in your life. It's as simple and as difficult as that. You start sorting out wrongs. That becomes a heart necessity, a life priority. It's not an option. It's not negotiable. It's how it is and how it has to be. It makes you take the initiative in reconciliation when you've met God and have had an experience of Him. You see, it would have been well in keeping with Jacob's whole character and personality to have avoided the issue completely. He could easily have found a road round Seir and Esau's territory. He didn't have to go back into Canaan that way. He could have avoided the whole issue completely, but he doesn't. There are always wrongs to be put right and not avoided when you're God's person. And nor does he do what we're sometimes tempted to do with these things. You know, and that's just to say sorry directly to God himself. That we're quite good at that, aren't we? What's much more difficult is to say sorry face to face to the person we've wronged. And that can involve face to face confession, where it's possible. And restitution where that can be achieved. And yes, we know from chapter 32 that the old Jacob had gone some way down the road to appeasement. Of course, we saw that. It's almost humorous in the way that the writer describes it. We know from Proverbs 15:1 that a soft answer turns away wrath. Well, in this case, Jacob had hoped that some soft fleece of about 550 animals might do the trick. And you can read about that in 32:13-15. A great livestock sort of squad of animals is sent. Verse 18 of chapter 32, they are a gift sent to my lord Esau. He prayed as well about it. Chapter 32, verse 11, save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. There was danger here, yes, but it had to be faced. And then, chapter 33, he's exhausted. We find him still up to some of his old tricks, verses 1 and 2, frantically arranging his family for formal presentation. 4 women, 12 children, all lined up in a sort of slightly calculated reverse order of vulnerability. Favorites last. It's the old Jacob tricks. But this time, verse 3, he steps up himself. And that's reassuring, because that hadn't been the plan before. When you've met God, you're ready to face anybody. And this is no exception. And we're not meant to miss then, at the end of verse 3, that sevenfold bowing. Yes, it's a standard courtesy to a local leader or a dignitary, but it's also the echo of the blessing lost in chapter 27, verse 29. Others were to bow to him. That was the point of the blessing. And now he's the one doing the bowing. And we're not meant to miss this change in emphasis. There's humility. There's a willingness to bow. There's a willingness to take the subservient role in all this. And that's another little clue about reconciliation. The grasper has become a bower. God had promised that the nations would bow down to him and that he would be master of his brothers, but not before he now needs to display a little humility himself. Here's a man who needed the divine humbling of the Lord to prepare him for the head of covenant role God intended. Jacob, it seems, has just about begun to discover grace. It's not all about him and what he can achieve. God is working here in grace and with sovereignty. Verse 11 hints clearly at all that. Do you see the new tone of grace and favor? And there are probably more references on the lips of Jacob than any other character in these chapters to grace and favor. Verse 11, do you see that? The presence, literally, the blessing. Please accept them, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need. Take the blessing back, Esau, that I took from you. That's the plea. Even his children, verse 5, who are introduced to Esau and so on in due course, are pointed to as God's gracious gift. What a wonderful encouragement for someone who's about to become the grandparent of twins. God gives children, not for our sake, but for his, as part of his grace. What a great thing. And when you're living in grace, when you've really experienced God's goodness and mercy and reconciliation, then that reconciling with others becomes crucial, a crucial imperative. And, you know, that's true in families, it's true between friends, and it's true in the church. And do you see how it works here? You have to recognize that you've wronged your brother or sister. You have to reach out to them in humility. You have to admit what's happened. You have to have the courage and humility and enough confidence in God to turn to them and to ask them for restoration. It's a great picture. And then you do all you can to put things right physically or practically or materially. Isn't that the model we see bubbling up here? That's biblical reconciliation, you know. Our experience with God is not really valid unless it affects our relationships with other people. That's biblical reconciliation. Here's the second theme. I've called it a completely unexpected reconciliation. Great verses, verses 4 to 11. For Jacob, this is perhaps the second greatest experience of his life. He's met God, and now he's being reconciled to his twin. It's a lovely picture, as Derek Kidner comments, guilt and forgiveness are so eloquent in every movement of the mutual approach. Esau, verse 4, will have none of the bowing and scraping. He runs to meet Jacob. He embraces him. He throws his arms round his neck and kisses him, and they're both in tears. Don't we love Esau at this point? Isn't this fantastic? This sort of willingness to respond. It sounds, doesn't it, just like Luke 15, verse 20. Jesus' words about the Father at the return of the prodigal son. Maybe Jesus got the very words in Luke 15, verse 20 from here during his own Bible study. Derek Kidner again. Our Lord could find no better model for the prodigal's father than Esau. Extraordinary, isn't it? The contours of the gospel are all over this moment. That's surely why Jacob says, as he does in verse 10, that memorable phrase, to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. For 20 years, you see, he's lived in fear of Esau. That has hung over him. It's dominated his life. It's been a nagging anxiety for 20 years, and now in an instant it's gone, because contrary to every expectation, Esau has come across in reconciliation. Jacob had seen the face of God and lived, and now he's seen the face of Esau and lived, so that to him Esau's face is just like the face of God. Paul's word to us in Colossians 3:13 is forgive as the Lord forgave you. And there's surely irony here, isn't there, that we learn this lesson from Esau of all people, whose last word to his brother in all their troubled relationships had been a threat to kill. Extraordinary. Well, it's a beautiful scene. So is Esau a changed man? Has he got, well, converted? Or what has happened in his life? What's going on here? Well, we're not told his thinking. Maybe it's just that time has healed. Maybe it's that ultimately, as we like to say, blood is thicker than water. Maybe it's that, well, all that blessing stuff that at the time he seemed so agitated about hasn't really amounted to that much after all. Or maybe it's that, Esau's become what we might call a self-made man. Perhaps even the greatest self-made man of your day. He's lost the blessing, yes, but he's done rather well for himself, hasn't he? You don't have a militia of 400 on tow unless you've done rather well for yourself. You don't turn down the livestock farmer's dream of 550 animals unless you're feeling pretty comfortable with things materially. And Esau, you see, says, verse 9, do you see that? I already have plenty. Keep it. The interesting thing in this case is that while Jacob's talking a lot about God's grace and favor and goodness towards him, Esau utters not a single spiritual sentiment or phrase. Not a word of it. In all these exchanges. Ah, but we still love him at this moment, don't we? For his niceness. His niceness. Doesn't that get to us? His sheer human decency. Never, friends, be surprised at God's common grace, which makes non-Christians sometimes a lot nicer than Christians. Believe me. But the trouble is, niceness isn't enough. As C.S. Lewis once put it in a question, nice people or new men? Well, yes, Esau is nicer now. But he's not a new man. He's not a man of faith. Rather, the reverse. Tragically, he thinks he has enough. Enough. And he lacks the one thing he really needs, and he doesn't even see that he needs it. That's the tragedy of Esau. And he lacks the one thing that his brother has, because his twin has now made God the central reality of his life. And Esau doesn't get that at all. And if God's not that central reality, well, other things are. People or possessions or your resources or your money or your militia, whatever it is. That's Esau's tragedy. Grace had gripped Jacob, but Esau never saw it. He just missed it. Jacob's awareness of God has grown wonderfully as the story has gone on. Esau doesn't even mention it. It's all history. It's in the past. He's moved on. Have you ever thought that as a Christian, your face can reflect God's grace? That's the lovely aspect of this reconciliation. In the way we pursue reconciliation, the way we seek and offer forgiveness, we can be mirrors of God's grace to other people. It's a great thing. We can make the gospel come alive to them by the way we react and the way we forgive and the way we reconcile. And the gospel can come alive for us when we're on the receiving end of that from other people too. And you know what? We need to extend and experience this constantly. And you know why? Because, like Jacob, we're still sinners. The old person in each of us hasn't gone away, and I think that's the thread of our final section. I've called it a lifelong separation. Verses 12 to 20. Esau, verse 12, seems to be bending over backwards. This is nice Esau, isn't it? Bending over backwards to try and accompany Jacob and to make it good for him. This is family reconciliation. Terrific! He just sounds so decent and reasonable, doesn't he, in all this? But Jacob spots at once there's a problem. That Seir, verse 14, Esau's territory. Why, it's not even in the promised land at all, let alone it not being Bethel, where he was supposed to be heading, and where he had promised to go, and to which God had pointed so long ago. So there's a tension here. There's a real spiritual danger here for him in what otherwise might have seemed so, well, reasonable. This is ungodly partnership. This is unequal yoking of believers and unbelievers, of the committed and the estranged from God. Those sort of relationships are always fraught with risk for the godly person. Ah, we've thought about this so many times. They can so often take a person in a direction God says they shouldn't go. But, well, not for the first time. Jacob's playing some of his old games. You see that? Rationalizations. And, you know, they seem to take him right back onto the slippery slope of duplicity and feeble excuses. The excuses, again, sound almost laughable as we read them. Verse 13, the children, the animals, the distance, it's all too much. And then the facile lie to his good-hearted but godless brother. That, well, maybe in due course we'll go to see her. Maybe it'll work out. Leave it with me. And then verse 16, Esau marches off. And he marches off the pages of history only to see his brother once more 27 years later at the graveside of their father, burying their dad. It's a painful moment, isn't it? In family reconciliation. It all looked as if it was going so well. And yet here's this rather strange separation. There are two errors that the Bible seems to highlight we can make in relation to our families. The first is not to love them and care for them properly. And the second error is to make them an idol. more important than our love for the Lord. Jesus' words in Matthew 37 verse 10 shake us, don't they? Anyone who loves father or mother, son or daughter, more than me is not worthy of me. Well, I think there's some of that here in this Jacob story. He knows that the future can't really be with Esau because there's a bigger picture. There's a greater commission and calling. There is bigger, more significant work to be done, even than seeing through the rest of his days with his twin brother. And it's painful. And yes, you know, he should have gone about it in a different way. He shouldn't have gone down the slippery slope of duplicity. He should have engaged in a bit of plain speaking, a bit of candor, a bit of sensitive testimony, a bit of an explanation about the vows he'd made to God. And of course he went about it in the wrong way, but his instincts were right. His instincts were right. Painful as it is, that just had to be faced. Jacob's not just being angular or hostile here. He's showing, not before time, that he means business when he commits to following the Lord wholeheartedly. Or does he? But the tragedy is that there seems to be still, in these last few verses of the chapter, a lot of the old man in the new patriarch. And of the remaining Genesis references, he's called by the new name Israel 23 times, but he's called by the old name Jacob 45 times. And I guess that maybe reflects the human balance. Verse 17, he settles for a time in Succoth and puts down some roots, a place not even in the promised land. Well, it's a step backward, isn't it, spiritually? And it's hard to reckon with God's clear, to reconcile with God's clear call to Bethel, to which Jacob had already made a commitment. The old Jacob, the one who liked to do things his way, hasn't really changed. Still struggling. And then even in time when he moves in the right direction and into the promised land, he still stops short of Bethel, where he's supposed to be. 20 miles short, Shechem. Verse 18, he buys land and he sets up an altar. Oh, that's great. Shechem was a lovely place. It was fertile. It was a trade crossroads. It was near the promised land. It felt safe. The Esau crisis had gone. Here, friends, is compromise. And compromise can seem so, well, easy, attractive, but wrong and disobedient. And it's the old story. It's the old problem that dogs our lives time after time. The problem of halfway obedience. That's Jacob. That's me. And it's maybe you. It's Jacob's story all over the place. Faith mixed with partial obedience. It's a toxic mixture. It dishonors the Lord. There's no such thing with Almighty God. We can never be content with partial obedience. And that's a lesson from this story. And chapter 34, where we are next week, spells out chillingly some of the grievous pain and unmitigated tragedy which follows from all that. Rape and degeneration and treachery and genocide, they're all there. It's a bleak picture. And yet none of it throughout any of this prevents the operation of God's irresistible, inextinguishable grace. One writer calls these chapters the grip of relentless grace. And that's a nice little summary. Because then as now, the church is a place full of sinners, full of people like us, full of people of faith and partial obedience, reconciled to God in Christ, yes, but constantly needing to extend grace and to lavish grace in the way we treat one another. When people hurt us and betray us, we refuse to become bitter, and we extend grace and forgiveness. And when we hurt and betray others, we apologize, and we ask for forgiveness, and we put things right, and in that way we remind ourselves of the contours of the gospel of grace that we see in our brother or sister's faces. That's biblical reconciliation, friends. 1 John 4:12 reminds us, none of us has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. May that, by God's grace, describe all souls and our own lives. Let's be quiet for a moment. Lord, thank you for this majestic passage. It's testimony to your grace, and it's challenge to human reconciliation. Apply its lessons to humble us, so that in Christ we may be exalted for the sake of your glory. Amen.